In my youth, even before I was married, I wasn't the most zealous person. I had some principled things I would never do. I had some things that I understood clearly, and it was no danger, at least in that time of my life, for me to become something other than a member of the Lord's church if that's what I was going to do. And when I was, and I was feckless, I wasn't going to turn any other way. But here's the problem. I wasn't committed. See, when I talk about confession, we're dealing with committal. We're talking about someone who has a deep and abiding desire to express in word and in deed what they believe. In word and deed what they believe. And so that turns our attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Notice with me, reading from the New American Standard, again, 95. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. In other words, Peter's saying, are you zealous? You know, who can harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and the presumption is that you're zealous for the teaching and the practice of such. And he goes on to say, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. See, I think that may be also our problem. Even in an age, and irony, to say the least, you would think it's irony, but I guess it's, again, human experience that is went passed down through the ages. But the less trouble that we have outside, the more trouble we have inside. Now think about that. The less conflict and issues we have coming from the outside in, the less we're stirred up inside. So we just kind of sit here, we do our thing, and we go our way, and on and on, and that seems to be the way it goes. Intimidation and trouble. Don't fear those things. Don't even fear the possibility of those things. Because they don't always come our way, not to the degree we might imagine. Sometimes I think we just fear being left out. And that's going to be another point that we need to consider. We fear being shunned by our peers in our society, whether it be our peers at work, in our play or hobbies, friends, families, other associations. We're fearful of losing face, losing relationships, when we will lose the most important and precious relationship we have with God. And then, guess what else we do? We destroy any relationship that others can have because we're not able to help them to be what they should be. I'm worried about my associations over here. What benefit am I to you? How am I going to help you in any way? Peter says it very plainly. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You make sure He's the master. You make sure that you submit yourselves to Him. Here am I, send me. I am yours, Lord. I am serving at your good pleasure. And always, He says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. To give an account for the very hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience that the same thing, or so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, they will be put to shame. In fact, in John chapter 2 and verse 17, at the very beginning of Jesus' work or ministry, his disciples would remembered that it was written, zeal for your house consume me. They will remember that later. He will express that. Remember, that's the occasion when Jesus is in the temple. It's the first time that we have it recorded. The second time will be in Matthew 21 at the end of his. And he will go back and do the very same thing. People are in the house of the Lord doing those things they should not. That is, changing the monies so that the monies going in the coffer were Hebrew and not Roman. And, of course, selling the animals for sacrifice. There was no objection to the selling of the animals for sacrifice. Not everybody were shepherds, and not everybody had animal livestock, but it was not the place. As far as the money changing goes, there is no indication that God says, and the Hebrew money is sacred and holy. But that's what they did. And if they were going to do that, out of reason or judgment's sake, that should have been done somewhere else. But Jesus says plainly, or they would remember, excuse me, Jesus' word, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, that should be the motto of our lives. Not just, as we say, the house of the Lord, but now we take not the four walls, the house of the Lord, like he would talk about the temple, but indeed we are the temple of God. And so zealousness for this body should consume us. It should be all our aim to keep it holy before God. Romans chapter 10, we talked about this. Romans 12 this morning about our transformed lives. Notice what he says in Romans 10, 2. For I test about them that they have, talking of the Jews, the Israelites, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So do not misunderstand me. When we talk about zeal, we have to have knowledge. But we also need to appreciate that zeal has got to be an integral part, or it doesn't matter what I know. There are plenty of people in ivory towers, and sadly there are plenty of us, that is, of the preacher class, that are office dwellers. I have no objection working in an office. That's not the problem. But when I say office dwellers, we spend all of our time behind the four walls. And we spend the time in the books, which is good. We need to know the Word of God to be able to teach it. But we're not equipped, nor prepared, nor interested outside. Again, I've preached, and you know it as well as I, it's easy to preach here. It's easy to teach here. There may be somebody object to something I say from time to time. I get that. But as a general rule, I'm not going to say anything that's going to get your hairs to turn up on the back of your head. At least I hope I don't, generally speaking. There's not an issue there. I know I'm in a friendly audience. If I wanted to talk about the sin of homosexuality this evening, or abortion, or premarital sex, or adultery, I wouldn't say, can I do that? Is it going to raise some eyebrows? No, I have no problem like that. I'm not saying that I shouldn't teach on those subjects. I should, and we need to be reinforced, and we need to be bolstered in our faith in those things. But again, I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? I'm preaching to the people that would readily amen. It doesn't inform me of my zeal. We would argue, at least the Israelites, according to Paul's argument, had zeal. But not according to knowledge. You've got to have them both. You've got to have zeal and you've got to have the knowledge, right? And I'm not talking about general knowledge. You've got to know exactly what the Lord says. But what we do learn, if the Israelites, that is the Jews of Jesus' day, and of Paul's in particular, would just get the knowledge, man, they would be fireballs, wouldn't they? Because they have zeal. Too often I pray that, again, if we had any zeal at all, we put that flame out. And if we have done that, we need to reignite it. A soul that is ignited will serve well. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5 through 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, he says, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Wow, would you love to have Paul's problem? You know, most of us would say, no, I'm not ready for that kind of trouble. I wouldn't want that. But the fact of the matter is, with a prepared spirit, in other words, one that knows God well and has learned his teachings so that they can teach others, need to be ready for such. But he says, goes on to say, but God who comforts the depressed, comforting us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. Dear friends, zeal sometimes begets zeal is the argument. Sometimes we just need to have it ourselves. We need to strike that match for ourselves in order for others to want to strike the match as well. And just maybe we'll be able to do that for another. And it will, again, spread. I'm not saying that everyone will catch it. Sadly, many will not. But I will say this. Paul had something going here, didn't he? He had zeal. They had conflict without. There were fears within, though, yes. Challenging things. But what did he do? He caused even the Corinthians, who were a very problematic church, to have zeal. Zeal for him and the efforts that he's making and a rejoicing in that and an encouragement in that. And Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, those whom I love, he says, those whom I love, I reprove. He's talking, of course, you know, to the Laodiceans. But it would be true of all of us. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Then what does he say? In other words, I'm going to reprove and I'm going to help correct and straighten up those whom I love. And by the way, that should be our wake-up call. If everything's going well, kind of like the Laodiceans, there might be something wrong. If everything just be going peachy and the numbers are there, both in count and in dollars, we might be a little wary. We might be a little bit concerned. We should be a little bit, at least. We need to be always checking and asking ourselves. There's nothing wrong with having a good number. We need to strive for that, and we can, and then be zealous people. But too often, those things are a hindrance because we see the numbers, we don't see the action. We don't see the zeal behind it. We see all kinds of other motivations. But the bottom line is, he says, I love, whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And we need to be mindful that God will chastise those whom he loves. Again, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following will also speak on this. And then he concludes, therefore, be zealous and repent. I always thought that was curious. Well, I say always, at least when I was paying attention to it. You would think he would say, therefore, repent and then be zealous, right? It would seem like it'd be the opposite. But he's saying, be zealous and repent. Now, whether there's an importance to the order or not, I can't say. But I do know these are already supposed to be children of God. They've obeyed the gospel. They need to be zealous folks. And maybe it is just that their zeal is what they need in order for them to repent. In other words, an awakening. Think about that. We need to be revived. I oftentimes think of that when I see the zealous and repent. My imagination goes into the defibrillators, and I'm thinking a guy's laying there, he's right there, and he's dead, but it ain't been long, and so there's hope that he'll be revived, and ching, you know, we're going to wake up. That person's going to come alive, aren't they? They're going to have a rejuvenation. It may be painful, but I guarantee you they're going to move, aren't they? Be zealous and repent. There needs to be a need for knowledge. We talked about that. Now, what I said about the cults have a plenty of zeal, don't they? Have you ever missed the Jehovah Witnesses on the doorsteps? Have you ever missed the Mormons on the doorsteps? In your lifetime, you've seen them hit the doorsteps in pairs, by the way. And by the way, there's something there. They're hitting the cold calls. They're great cold callers. Those two religious sects are cold calling people. And I would argue Pentecostals and Jehovah Witnesses on the job place, as far as my experience is concerned, were true evangelists at the workplace. They were careful to always talk to you about Jesus, always talk to you about God, always talk to you about salvation and church and relationship and morality. That's been my experience. You know why they were able to do it? You coupled their zeal with knowledge and they had it. Now, was their knowledge erroneous, or was their knowledge incorrect? Yes, agreed. But what they had, they taught. What they had, they told others about. And they didn't mix it up. And that's the point I want to make. So what if we were to take the Word of God, which we have, is true knowledge, and practice with the same amount of zeal? Notice in John chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. So Jesus was saying as though to those Jews who had believed him. Now this is in that middle section where he's going to be greatly challenged by the Pharisees, the leading class. They're going to talk to him about all kinds of things, and their biggest problem with him is he's going to claim later on in this text that he is the Son of God. Well, that's going to raise some eyebrows. It's going to make them angry. He's blasphemous according to them. Eventually, he's going to conclude that they are of their father, the devil. That they think they're of their father is Abraham, and they are not even remotely close. Again, they lack the knowledge. But Jesus says earlier on, he says to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word," he says, "then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered him, "We are of Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone." Can you imagine the audacity? Never been enslaved. I mean, just a quick review of their history would say, wait a minute, what in the world are you talking about? But this is their mindset because, again, what are they thinking? On one level, they were true. They were right. That's their argument. They weren't talking about literally being enslaved because they sinned against God. They know that has happened. But you know what they're referencing? We're children of Abraham, and you can't take that away. You could lock me up, but you can't take that away. That's the knowledge. If they only understood what that really meant. You see, dear friends, what we need, and that's why we need to be readers and constantly study, is prepare just like those cultish religions to be able to tell people the things of God well. Know it in clarity. I mean, really be certain. We don't have to be great debaters. We don't have to know all the components of their faiths. We have to know the religion of God. We need to know what it says on the pages of our New Testament and well enough to teach. And dear friends, Jesus definitely did, didn't he? Being the Son of God, he could. And he could answer them well. "We are Abraham's descendants," they say, "and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we'll become free?" Jesus knew exactly what they needed to do to be free. Later on in 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 18, "Remind them of these things," Paul says to Timothy, "and solemnly charge them to the in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." In other words, what they were doing was taking those things that were either not known or things that weren't as important at the moment, and they were fighting over them, and they were wrangling over that when they were losing souls along the way. But what Paul does tell Timothy that's very important, he says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God." That's who we need to be approved by. And if we do that, then we're going to spend time in the Word knowing exactly what we need to know to teach souls well, what they need to do to be in a relationship with Him as well. "And a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling or accurately handling the Word of truth." But again, avoid the worldly and empty chatter, he says, that leads to further ungodliness, because it'll spread like gangrene. It's like cancer. All right? And he goes on to describe a couple men, this Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and they upset the faith of some. Be grounded in the truth and you won't be led astray by the cults or anyone else. Be grounded in the truth, most importantly, and you'll be equipped like they were, or like they are at least in zeal, with the things that they do know, though they know in error. We know in truth. And the truth can set us and others free if we'll employ it. But we must be willing to do so. That's why, again, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we need to be ready to give a defense. There must be a need for conviction. We know that these folks, as a general rule, are very convicted folks. I have spent many times with Jehovah's Witnesses primarily in Pentecostals, in workplaces. And I'll tell you what, they will take lunch breaks and they will be convicted enough to tell you what they... I mean, we could spend as much time as was allowed at lunch or any place during the workday that it was appropriate or they were able, and they would tell me the things that they believe. They knew what they believed. The question is, do we? Are we convicted? And convicted really is taking what you know and you're convinced solely of that, and that you're willing now because it becomes an integral part of you. It becomes the embodiment of who you will be and who you are to be before God, and you can't help. It just gushes out. It's like it's filled up to the brink and it can't help but be spilt out. We need that kind of conviction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, he says. But he says it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Don't let those miraculous powers, again, confuse you or stump you or to cause you to fall short. Note this, for all the power they had to have the truth. They had to be convicted in that truth. And therefore, then the power that came would be effective. Just as you know, he says, what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. Notice, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and his own brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, and all who observe it began to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And he goes on to explain again about a king who's going to go into battle, and he too must count the cost. He later says in verse 35, or actually 34 through 35, therefore, he says, salt is good, but even salt, when it's become tasteless, it's lost its seasoning. It is useless for the soil or for the manure pile and is thrown out. He who has the ear, let him hear. Now that very last phrase mimics what we see at the end of the seven churches, each one of them, in Revelation 2 and 3. Folks, are we salt that has lost its flavor? That is good for nothing. Not even good for the manure pile, actually. Cannot be useful to the soil. It is cast out in the rubbish heap to be burnt up. But even then, when you consider it even in light of the manure, is it really worthy even for that? The writer says no. Jesus says no. We're tested if we are truly disciples. We're prepared. We are one who has been truly convicted. But you know, a lot of times we're not. And when, like I said, you see those cults, you can see their conviction. They're committed to what they believe, and they're going to proclaim it. And they're going to proclaim it day in and day out. And so should we, and even more so. Why? Because we got the word of truth. Let us be convicted. There needs to be a need for urgency. That's what they have. It's amazing that when you see those groups going out by pairs oftentimes, or as I said before in the workforce, you will find people that they don't wait around. They don't test the waters to see if this is someone that would be a candidate to hear the word of God. They get in there. They almost, you can tell it, you can sense it in their eyes sometimes or in their expressions or the way they approach you. They're urgent. And the organizations are very urgent, aren't they? Because they're always getting together their collectives and sending them out, aren't they? Dear friends, we need that. Now, I don't know about the methodology. I'm not arguing against cold call and door knocking. I've done a little bit of that. And maybe if we did it to the extent they did and the numbers they did, we would be more effective too. But you always got to remember you have the truth. And the truth, though it will set you free, is also painful to many. And there's a lot of changes that have to be made. And not many will come to that. We know that Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount that there will be few that will find. They'll be on that big, wide Broadway leading to destruction. That's where they're headed. And they don't desire for that narrow pathway that leads to life everlasting. So, maybe. So I'm not arguing that, hey, we need to become the great door knockers. And if we do that, then we will be like them. Since we have the truth, it will go better for, or as equally better for us. So don't misunderstand me. But when I talk about urgency, regardless of the methodology, do we have the same spirit? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says it plainly. Sometimes you hear preachers repeat this at the end of a lesson. He says, in working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And that's what I fear for us sometimes, that we receive the grace of God in vain, because he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In Acts 8:4, what did they have? Remember the story? Stephen is killed. The persecution of the church is ramped up, and it's no longer just the apostles that are inflicted, but now it is the whole church. Men and women are being dragged off to jail by Paul, and no doubt prepared for murder, execution, just as James and just as they intended with Peter. What did that do? What did that cause? Yes, they moved out of Jerusalem. I get it. They scattered. They would even move past Judea. They would see them in Samaria land, and we know that many others would go back from where they came at the time, and they'd keep moving and moving and moving. But dear friends, what I see in the letter is urgency. For it says plainly in verse 4, and they went everywhere preaching. They didn't cease. They didn't sit back and lick their wounds and say, we'll wait for everything to calm down. We'll wait for a new day. It'll get better sometime. No, they just got out and did what they had been doing in that small place in the larger world. Dear friends, we may be called to move off of our moors. We may not be able to stay fixed where we're at. But may it never be said of us that our sense of urgency has waned and died. That we no longer are the spirit that we once were, assuming we were at all. But that our desire is to keep on keeping on. In a month, I will be going to India, and the persecutions have gotten a little worse than what they had in days gone by. Not that there will be great danger for Jeannie and I at this point, but that thing, those days can come. We certainly have to mind our P's and Q's. But as far as the Indians are concerned, they're noticing in villages where it was much, much easier to preach and teach in a public forum, they can't any longer, or at least it's more dangerous. And there has been some abuse of Indian fellows that are Christians and brethren in various places. And what I am excited and encouraged by, at least among my relationships and contacts, is there still a fervency and an urgency that there's a continue. Do they have to modify their plans? Yes. They're not always in the street. They're not out there with the PA systems. But dear friends, they are telling their friends. They're telling their family. They're having their meetings and their places and they're teaching and they're striving to continue. They've not been shaken in whole. There may be examples of that. But again, I'm excited and encouraged by their efforts. Let us be of their, may that be us. 2 Timothy 4, remember, beginning in verse 1, you know, Paul's commending Timothy or admonishing him to be a preacher of the word and keep preaching in season, out of season, reproving, exhorting, and rebuking with all longsuffering. Continue on, and on, no matter what. Consider it an urgency to be a teacher of the gospel. There is also a need for sacrifice. There is in the cults. They're not only urgent folks, but they're sacrificial. Now, sometimes their sacrifices is something that should not be. It's an absurdity. It's obviously an error. God didn't call them to do certain things that they sacrifice in. But all I'm saying is, at least it's commendable that they're willing to be sacrificial. They give up things. You know what? They are more willing to give up all kinds of human pleasure and comforts and creature comforts in general for their work in the faith. You see it all the time. You see it certainly with the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon folks. But I know it among Jehovah's Witnesses as well. That there is a militant but strong and urgent group out there willing and ready to teach but to give up what they have. They will give up their time. They'll give up their money. They will give up all kinds of things. Friends, we have to be sacrificial. Romans 12 and verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know, we need that. We need to look in the Word, and we need to find out what God wants us to give up. We learn here that our bodies are given as a living sacrifice. So whatever the Lord needs from us, we need to be ready to give. And when we're ready to give it, then we're ready to do all these other things that we have mentioned. But dear friends, if we're not willing to be sacrificial, there is no way that we're going to grow. There's no way we're going to grow numerically. We certainly aren't going to grow spiritually either. We're going to wane. We're going to die away. And just because I have a few principal things that are true, or a good number of those things that I do, but I hide in my cave and I keep doing this all along, eventually we'll diminish, dwindle, and then we'll just be a notebook, footnote in history. As far as we're concerned, I think the Word of God will always thrive and live. There will always be a few out there. But I am arguing the case in our age and time that we can be very much feckless, we can be very much selfish, and we can definitely lose every bit of what we have or what we think we have or gained. We've got to change our attitude. We have to have sacrificial lives. There needs to be courage. You know, some of these groups, they know they're on the fringe in some way. They know they're considered, in times past in particular, they're that outside group. Some of them are very moral in their conduct. And when you get into a society that is very immoral, you're certainly going to be ostracized. You're certainly going to be looked very strangely. And you'll be snickered at. And you will be mocked. And you will be ridiculed. But you know what? My experience is many of them will accept that. I mean, you really think about it. I'm not saying that these young men riding out on bicycles with the black and white outfits on, dressed nicely often. Obviously, they don't have things right. They're certainly desirous to belong. They want a relationship. They have people that will include them, and we need to do that. We need to have a desire and a love for others that we want to be inclusive, certainly based upon the truth. But I also see in these same young men is courage. I mean, they're out there all the time. People know who they are generally. And going out in pairs makes it much easier. But let's just be quite frank. You're 18 to 20-some years old. And you're out there on a bicycle day in and day out in the heat or the cold. And you're door knocking all day long. If you stop to eat, you're talking to people there at the restaurant, right? We have a hard time telling our coworker, sadly even our family member, what they need to do to be saved. We feel intimidated. We're afraid of losing them. We're afraid of a whole lot of things. We have no courage. We keep it to ourselves. It's all right if you know who I am, but don't worry, I won't rub off. Don't worry, what I know, you won't have to worry about knowing. Don't worry. We do the nicety. We play the parlor trick. The part of games. And we go through the formalities. Dear friends, we need to be sacrificial and we need to have courage. Courage to live a transformed life, a renewed life. The courage that we have is not to be conformed, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Do we really know that's what we're called to be? Do we really look all that royal? Do we understand we're a priesthood, that we are a holy people, a holy nation, that we're God's own possession? Are we even looking anything like that? You see, dear friend, that's exactly what these cults oftentimes present to us. In their way. Though they're not, they're acting the part. They act clearly that they're chosen people. Why would they go and do the things they do and identify exactly who they are? They act like they're royalty in that sense, that they're God's people, that they have something for you. They are the walking and talking priesthood ready to offer themselves to God in service to you. They look and act like a holy nation. And a people of God's own possession, they truly do. And we know they're not. But then again, we who have all the title, all of the acts, and all of the teaching, and believe it, have forsaken our chosenness, our royalty. We have given up on being holy. And we're giving up upon being people's God, or the people of God, in all of our word and our deed. You know, when Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, obviously 3:16, he talks about our singing as an example, teaching one another as he's going down through the list. By the time you get to verse 17, he says, and that we are, again, to do all in the name or by the authority of God in word and in deed. Do you realize what he's saying? It's not just saying, okay, here's what you got to do and you cannot. Well, certainly we're to do that, but it's not just something to look at. Okay, you do that in worship. You do that in this particular setting because, again, that's what I expect of you. When you show up here, you do that. He's saying in everything that we do it by the authority, yes, by the command, but we do it. See, that part is missed. It ain't just if we don't do it, we're not doing something else. A lot of times I think that's how we view it. As long as I'm not teaching something wrong, then I'm all right. But it's much more. We need to be doing in word and deed in order for it to be valid anyway. Because sitting on the fence or as the Laodiceans being lukewarm will not work. We'll be worthy of being thrown up. And so, we need truth. And we need the absoluteness of truth. Now, we lose that a lot of times. Because here we're not very active. We're not zealous. We're not courageous. We don't have the spirit that these, again, cults have. And yet what sadly happens as well, when I said a while ago, we may be satisfied because we have truth and it's kind of buried thing. We only use it in our secret meetings, as it were, in many ways. But sadly, it's also true that we have a tendency for error likewise because we're more like the world, aren't we? We want to get along to some extent, so we're willing to tweak and conform. You know, that's where we have apostasies a lot, because just like all of the Protestant religions, to get the crowds and woo them, you've got to continue to change and modify, and so every age has got something new. We'll add this, we'll leave that out. We'll accept this, we won't accept that, but we'll accept this for right now. So that's why you have so much perversion in morality, in worship and in work, in organization, in leadership and order. No surprise there. But really think about it. Do you see much change in the Mormons generally? How much change have you seen in the Jehovah's Witnesses in the last 150 years? Right? Pentecostals? Well, there may be branches that move off in certain ways. But if you're a traditional Pentecostal, you're pretty true to it. Ain't a lot of change, not a lot of modification. Their fellowship is very clear, and you're only going to be in that fellowship if you conform and do these things. They understand you have to adhere. Even if it's not truth, at least they have something established, and it is absolute. And I can learn from them. Since I do have the truth, I have the very word of God, and Jesus would pray to sanctify them, as the apostles were told to do, as he prayed to his Father about his apostles, to sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We can be set apart for it and to it. So I will say this. Though they are an emulation in one way, at least what they have, though it is not true, they're willing to stick to it and stay to it. And they're not moved and shaken by the things in society. Every wind of change doesn't cause them to say, well, we've got to modify some or we're not going to lose. We're going to lose. We're going to lose out if we don't do this. No, they keep treading on week after week, year after year, doing the very same thing. And we are sitting here and thinking, okay, what's it going to take for the next generation for us to keep them? What are we going to do? What can we change? And we get a little nuanced. Preachers do that. Sometimes elders as well. And whole churches, and all of a sudden we're modifying and twisting and changing the word in order to conform to the whims and the feelings and the desires of the masses. So we can learn from them. Stay true. Stay true to what you have been given. We've been given truth in this case. Stay with it. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 is a powerful message. The Hebrew writer will tell us plainly, and we need to believe it sincerely and know that though we will change it and modify it against God's will, His Word will still prevail and have power. For the Word of God is living, he says, and active. and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We need to be ready for that. We need truth. If we have it, and we're not shaken off of that, and we're not worried about, well, we know society's going to pot, so to speak. We know that more and more people are lost in all kinds of gross immoralities and feelings and beliefs. And oftentimes they're very ugly and mean-spirited to us about what our beliefs are. And we're certainly more and more shunned. But I will tell you what, those lives that are ruined will eventually feel the pain of that, at least some of them. And where will we be when they need us with truth? And loving kindness. And loving kindness as our Savior came and was willing to persevere with us. And loving kindness, we need to persevere with others. We need to be ready and equipped to console. What about the transgender? What if someone who has went through all of the terrible, tragic surgical procedures, no matter what old age they are, and they come to realize what it's done to them, and they really don't, they hate everything, and they're depressed, and they feel dejected. What then? What then? Will you be there? Will you be the one that's working with them, or by them, or their neighbor, or maybe the family or friend? Will you be ready to help them with truth? Will you be ready to help them to come out of that? That feeling of loss. Same thing, homosexual, same thing with many other things. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, adequate, prepared, equipped for every good work. Dear friends, that's what God has given us. That's why we stand upon truth. Now, as I said before, the cults don't have truth, but they have some foundation, and they stick to it, don't they? They stick to the message, don't they? Do you hear them ever veer off of that? You don't get them to change. I have talked and I have talked, and I tell you what, they still know that doctrine, don't they? Whatever it is. Dear friend, you know the truth. The difference is your doctrine is truth. And your teaching, again, is what will save the soul. Your teaching is actually living and powerful. Your teaching has the ability to pierce. Your teaching has the ability to train up and to correct. Will you employ it? That's the question. And we need to work together with it. We need to work together. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, didn't he? And he sent them out in pairs. Now, what is my point? I'm not saying everything needs to be in by pairs, but Jesus knew as well as anyone what would work. And interesting enough, a lot of these groups that we talk about, when it isn't just one-on-one in a workplace, they're pairs. They go out in pairs. I've been out with others at times past in the United States, and I will work often in pairs. I don't necessarily like to go separately not necessarily because there's a fear. It's because, again, it's more effective usually. I've went out with my children when they were teenagers. I've been out with Jeannie. I've been out with other brethren, men, and so on and so forth in couples. I have seen that and worked in Barbados that way. I've not done really any of that in India, but again, they do a good job of that work themselves. But whatever the case may be, if it's going to see someone, because we're not quite courageous enough, maybe, we're a little concerned about our abilities, but we know we can teach, or we know that they need our help, and they're willing to give us an audience, call someone and say, hey, will you come with me? We can do this together. We need to. I've preached this before. You know it. We need to be getting together to do this, because if we do this together, the more courage we'll have and the more effective we may become, the more zealousness will be established in our hearts and the desire to do this. Work together. Work together. Even when the Spirit set Paul, or as he was called at the time, Saul, and Barnabas, notice he sets them apart. Now later on, they will split up. There will be a dispute, but notice they still go out in two, don't they? There may be safety in that, of course. I get it. And they go great distances, but I'll tell you another thing. There's a great deal of work done. So then later on, as we said before, John Mark would go out with Barnabas, and then Saul would take Silas with him, and they would still go out and do the work and be effective. Friends, we can do that too. We don't need to be alone. I need you, and you need me, and we need to work together. So the need to meet others' needs. You know, that's another thing. Not only do these cults do this together, but they also always cognizant of needs. Now, we may be. Among ourselves, we certainly need to be, and I think that we are. So I'm not saying that we do this poorly. And as a general rule, in the Lord's church, we do. Although we do have a certain pride about ourselves, right? We can do it ourselves. We can pull ourselves up on our own bootstraps. We certainly don't need very much, really. We are very affluent, and we have so much in this life. But we have a tendency to dismiss an opportunity for others to help us. And so may I encourage you, even if you don't absolutely need something, take someone up. Let them have that work. Let them have that opportunity. And I need to learn that as well. That's a difficult thing. Oh, I've got it. I'm all right. I don't need any help with that. Let someone do that because, again, you're strengthening them. But I will say this. Among the cults, they're paying attention to that. Why do the vulnerable class get to them? I know. They got a cult-like spirit. And that can be very dangerous in many ways. But a lot of times they provide for them what others didn't in society. Their families. They provide them home. They provide them the necessities of the life. They provide him love and companionship and friendship. And they provide them a belonging, a place. And dear friends, we go a long way when we work on that. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. But go and learn what this means as he talks to them. I desire compassion. These leaders didn't understand it, but he desired compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Dear friends, oftentimes the sinner class, all of them are sinners, but the sinner class that will actually listen to you, the sinner class that will actually give you the time of day, are the most vulnerable and the most needy in this society. James chapter 3 and verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Let us be active in providing the needs. And then, finally, the need to present good help. We need to be good with our efforts. And his master said in Luke 16, verse 8, and his master praised, that is, the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. He wasn't saying this man was a righteous man. He didn't say that he did good in all things. But he understood some things that the righteous should understand, as the point Jesus is making. What do you think that I can learn from a cult? They look at what's going on. They knew what methods they needed to employ. They understood that the world could teach them some things in that regard. Really, they have a model in a spiritual way that oftentimes very successful businesses have. Ones that require, again, a measure of marketing and presentation of who they are and what they are all about, the image, etc. They were doing it long before the charismatic were doing it, but more effectively and systematically. They didn't do it in mass by appealing to everybody's desire. They could do it unlike the great charismatic groups because they could get you to conform and rigidly do exactly what they say and still bring the numbers in. Now, we're not all about that, of course. You understand. Ultimately, we need to do it with love and kindness and care and desire for the soul. But nonetheless, as Jesus taught, we can learn from these. Be more shrewd. Pay attention to what the world is really like and be ready to find the method that works the best and present something good. Prepare for your heavenly home. That's really the argument. Are we really preparing for our home in heaven? Are we preparing for that wonderful place which God has prepared for us? I fear sometimes that we're not preparers as we should. And I fear that we have, again, because we spend all of our time looking at and diminishing, obviously, because of the many wicked things or the unrighteous things that the cults do and dismissing them just like our mainstream friends do in denominations, that we forget there's something there. We don't need to waffle to the extremes. I get it. But there is something to learn. There is something to learn. And I hope we can learn it well. Let's be vigilant in our efforts to really have a zealous spirit, with a courageous spirit, with a desire and a love, working together, looking to help, always with the truth, always with the truth, but with a great desire to tell others that good news. So may I encourage you this evening, if you're not a part of the fellowship, we're not a cult, not in that way at least, as men would describe it, but we are a group of people that strive to please God. Though sometimes feebly, we certainly need to be much better at it, but I assure you that what I have presented to you, unless you can show me otherwise, is true. Not just the points that I made, but the Word. And I know this much, if you've been in the audience long enough, that what we teach and what the Bible teaches about what God's church is, we are, and we can be even more if we so desire. And I want you to be a part of that as well. Will you consider this? Will you come repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus as the Savior and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins this night? Please, I beg you. I beg you. This is something that is real, but we need to, I get it, we need to thrive, we need to revive, we need to strengthen, we need to be encouraged, we need to be a faithful people, not a feckless people. And I'll tell you this, if we do so, we will grow more and more. Not necessarily in just numbers, maybe, yes, but certainly in our understanding, in our belief, in our practices, in our feelings, in our emotions, in our zeal for that. And may I encourage you, if you've did that, but again, because you've waned in your spirit and maybe there's some sin that you really need to address, fall down on your knees and confess and repent. Do you need to tell the congregation? We're here for you, I promise. Is it something that you brought reproach upon the congregation for? We can help you with that as well. We certainly need to. Please, please, come. Come this night as we stand and sing. Imitation song.